good to see everyone here this morning. Glad that we have been able and allowed to come together to worship God. It is a great blessing and a great privilege to be able to do so. And sometimes we maybe don't really realize how much a privilege it is to be able to meet and to worship without any problem. And we have that opportunity. In the book of John in chapter 4, John chapter 4 is one of very unusual occurrences that happened there in the life of Jesus, as John gives us the message there. John chapter 4, and beginning at verse 1, says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria." Now, we read that, and that probably doesn't make a big influence on that particular part. It's just kind of a narrative of what was going along during that time. But it says he needed to pass through Samaria on the way to Galilee. Now, that was actually not the normal way that Jews would go from Judea around Jerusalem up to Galilee. They would usually go down the mountain, cross the Jordan River, up the other side of the Jordan River, and then to Galilee that way. That was out of the way, but it kept them from having to go through Samaria. And that was an important thing because, as we'll talk about in a few moments, there is no, as they say, no love lost between the Jews and the Samaritans during that time. And so very often people who are making that trip would go all way out of the way to keep from having to go through Samaria. But it says of Jesus in verse 2, it says, "Disciples, though his disciples themselves not baptized, but as disciples, Jesus not himself baptized with his disciples, and he left Judea and departed into Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria." Now notice the Bible does not explain why Jesus needed to go through Samaria. We don't know whether it's the time limit maybe he had placed upon himself or some other reason he needed to go through there. But I believe Jesus, because he knew things that were going to happen, I believe it was deliberate he wanted to do this. But the jealousy of the Pharisees was aroused because they thought they were maybe rid of John the Baptist and as a problem and a thorn in their side, so to speak. But now Jesus is teaching or baptizing more people than John had done. And so it was just going on the same thing again. So the jealousy of the Pharisees was aroused and moved against him. But the Bible says his time was not yet. In other words, his time was not yet to give up his life on the cross. That's going to come, and it'll be in a while, in a year or two from this time, but it's going to happen. So Jesus was going from Jerusalem and Judea through Samaria up to Galilee, where he had lived and where he was raised. So keep that in mind. So in John chapter 4 and verse 4, it says he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me to drink." So Jesus was weary. He had been walking all morning. It was the sixth hour, which according to their way they kept time, was about noon. So he had been walking all the way and had now come to Samaria. And he came there, and it explains in the passage that Samaria. Now Samaria was the whole area. It was a province by now, overseen by the Romans. But it goes back to the Old Testament, where the city of Samaria was the capital city of Samaria now, but it also was given to the whole part of land there. And so he went to Samaria and through it. It says he came to a city called Sychar. That was one of the main cities in Samaria at the time. Samaria was a part of when the kingdom divided after the death of Solomon. And it was the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. Samaria was actually the main part of the kingdom of Israel. And so that's where Jesus was. He came to a place called Sychar. And it says, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So all those 15, 16, 1800 years or whatever it was before, Jacob had given this to his son Joseph as an inheritance. It says, now Jacob's well was there. And we go back to the Old Testament, again, back to the book of Genesis. So that's how long Jacob's well had been used by those people. And that's where he was, near by Jacob's well. It says, being wearied from his journey, he sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So the journey was unusual, first of all, because he went through Samaria, which is a place normally wouldn't be done. Samaria, like I said, was originally the capital city of the northern kingdom, but now it was the whole territory called that, and it was the city of Sychar. And Jesus was wearied. He was tired. You think, well, it's Jesus. He's the Son of God. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't get hungry or thirsty, but he did. When Jesus took on a human form like you and me, he had all the needs and troubles and problems of life, the pain and suffering and everything else that we have. When he didn't eat, he became hungry. When he didn't take a drink, he was thirsty, just like we would be. And he went all through the things like we do also. Hebrews chapter 4, the Bible tells us that Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, and yet without sin. If he didn't become just like us, physically speaking, then he would never have been tempted to sin, and he was. Jesus was tempted over and over again in his life, just like we are, to sin. The difference being that sometimes we give in to the temptation, and Jesus never did. So he did not sin. So he was the perfect sacrifice for us upon the cross. So he was weary. He was sitting by the well about noon, about the sixth hour of the day. And so it showed Jesus' human side. Again, physically speaking, he was no different from you and me. And if you read what the Bible says about him, the only physical description of Jesus we have in Isaiah 53 says he was not comely. In other words, he wasn't dazzling handsome. He wasn't taller than everybody else. He didn't stand out in a crowd. In fact, Jesus in the physical realm was about as normal as somebody could be. And that was part of God's plan. God did that because you read in 1 Corinthians that the wisdom of God confounds the wisdom of man. Man's idea would Jesus would have been a head taller than everybody else and handsome and strong and all of those things. But their Messiah was a disappointment to them physically. He was a disappointment to them because they expected the Messiah to be the conquering king who would be head and shoulders taller than everyone else and wield a sword on a white horse and reestablish the kingdom of David. That's what they were looking for. So God's wisdom confounded the wisdom of man. But notice then what it says in all this. Verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, you go back to the Old Testament, back to the destruction and conquering of the kingdom of Israel, and it happened about 120 years before the kingdom of Judah was conquered by the Babylonians. The Assyrians came, they destroyed the kingdom of Israel, they looted and burned it and left a few people there to kind of take it over. Well, it was the way of the Assyrians when they conquered someone and took captives and into slavery, they would send another group of people in to take care of the land. And that's what the Assyrians did. And so the Samaritans were the descendants of those people. So they were half Jewish and half Gentile. And then often they were hated by both. They were hated because they were half Jewish. They were hated by the Gentiles. They were hated by the Jews because they were half Gentile. And so it was one of those things that they were in between both. And so Jesus did not go like normal Jews who would go from Galilee or to Judea or back and forth. They would go around. But the Bible says there that they had gone in to buy food. And it says in verse 9, "For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now it says there was a woman of Samaria that came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me to drink." And of course, then in verse 9 it says, "Then the woman of Samaria said, 'How is that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?'" So not only was she a Samaritan, she was a Samaritan woman. And that made it even worse. A Jewish man would never ask a Samaritan woman for anything. And so Jesus surprised her greatly by what he said. And so, again, we have the wisdom of man confounded by the wisdom of God. He wanted a drink of water. It was normal. He had walked all that way. He was tired, and he needed water to enliven himself and strengthen himself. So she said, "Well, how is it that you, a Jewish man, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" Like I said, that would almost never happen unless it was an absolute emergency or something for whatever reason. So we look at that, and that kind of sets the scene for what's going to happen next. And we might point out right here, one of the greatest teachings in the Bible that was ever done, and by Jesus himself in his personal ministry, was not to a huge crowd of people. It was not to the Jewish leaders and rulers who knew the law and believed in the law. It wasn't to anybody else but a Samaritan woman. And even with a very, very serious and problematic background. Verse 10. "And Jesus answered and said to her," this is an answer to a question, "How is it you, a Jewish man, ask of me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" "And Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' And the woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and as well as his sons and his livestock?'" So notice the woman, she was curious about what Jesus said. He says, "Well, if you had known who it is that speaks to you, you would ask and you would receive living water." She didn't understand what Jesus was talking about yet. He's going to get to it in a moment. But the gift of the living water is the grace of God that they're going to receive through Christ when he would die upon the cross. That's the idea of the living water. But she couldn't yet see that. And Jesus is going to lead her thinking on a physical level to thinking on a spiritual level. And he often does that during his personal ministry. He will say something, and then he'll have to explain it to them as he goes along. He doesn't just dump that idea on them first. He has to lead them to understand the superiority of the spiritual over the physical. Sometimes we have to do the same thing. So we look at this passage, and it says there in verse 10, where Jesus says, "Give me to drink," and it says, he says, "You would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now notice what her question was. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water?'" In other words, she can only think on the physical level. And she says, the water is way down there at the bottom of the well. You don't have anything to draw with. How can you give living water? And so she didn't understand. But Jesus is going to lead to her to a conclusion. He says, where then did you get that living water? Now, show me. How is it going to be? You don't even have anything to draw water out with. Verse 12. And then she says, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock? It's almost like she is kind of dismissing what Jesus said. Like, you don't even know what you're talking about, because you know what Jacob did, but he had something to dip the water out with. Now go over for a moment to John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verses 37 and 38. Now this is a while longer. John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. Jesus had gone back to Jerusalem for the feast there that was going on. It says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So Jesus further explains that same thing later on in Jerusalem. But here he's trying to guide her to understand what the living water is. So I could give you living water. It's a spiritual water. He didn't need a bucket to get the water out of the well. He needed her spirit, her mind and understanding to look to this, and as well as you and me. It was a spiritual blessing, not a physical one, that Jesus was promising. And the woman, of course, still was thinking on the level or the plane of the physical. So she said almost dismissively, are you greater than our father Jacob? And I'm sure that she probably thought, there's no way that this man just sitting there is greater than Jacob. Because according to them, now the Samaritans, at least half of them, were descendants of Jacob and through his line and the 12 sons of Jacob. And so they believed that they were right with God, as we'll see in a moment. And so she was saying, well, in a sense, she's saying, I don't really think you're better than Jacob. And so what are you going to do about this living water? And she asked that question, are you greater than Jacob? Well, Jesus didn't answer the question immediately, because if he had, if he'd said simply, yes, I'm greater than him, which would have been true, but she might not have accepted it. But notice Jesus is slowly leading her to a conclusion. Verse 13, and Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become to him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst or come here to draw. She's still not quite there, but at least she's kind of thinking about it. So Jesus says, whoever drinks of this water, he's going to thirst again. So he's leading her to a spiritual understanding, not the physical water down in the well, but the spiritual water that comes from within. So it's a spiritual versus physical. And then this particular verse, then chapter 4 and verse 13, verse 14 says, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Now he's really getting beyond her comprehension. She can't understand how this water would come from within, because she's still on that physical level. He's teaching a spiritual lesson. But she answers again, sir, give me this water that I might not thirst or come here to draw water. She was probably tired of coming back and forth to the well every day to draw water and carrying it back to her house and all those things. And so she says, well, give me this so I don't have to do this work anymore. And it's a natural conclusion that she would come to if she was thinking only on the physical level. But she's not. But Jesus leading her to something better. the physical versus the spiritual. And in John chapter 4 and in verse 32, towards the end of this passage, the disciples are coming back and they saw him talking to this Samaritan woman. In verse 32 it says, "But he's they brought back the food," verse 30 and 31. "In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.' Therefore, his disciples said one to another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?'" Notice his disciples are still on that same level as the woman. He says, "I have food you don't know about." They said, "Well, somebody must have brought him something to eat while we were gone." Verse 34, "Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work.'" Because my will, my food, is to do God's will and to finish the work of God. He says, that's my food. That's the most important thing. And Jesus often talked on the same level, and they didn't often understand it. Verse 34, "Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work.' Do you not say, 'There are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look into the fields, for they are already white unto harvest.'" They were looking at the fields around them. Maybe the planting had been done. He says, "You look at the fields, and all you see is 4 more months before the harvest comes." He says the harvest is right now. Now, he was looking at the people from the city of Samaria or Sychar that were coming out to Jacob's well to hear what he had to say. So he's leading them also to a spiritual conclusion. Now we go back to verse 16, John chapter 4. "Jesus said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.' Then the woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' And Jesus said, 'You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you know, who you now have, is not your husband. And that you spoke truly.' And the woman said unto him, 'Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet.'" So leading from kind of dismissively saying, "Are you, you think you're greater than Jacob?" to finally saying, "I perceive you're a prophet." And so this is a great kind of an awakening for her to realize this is something more than I've known before. So verse 16, so Jesus said to her, "Call your husband and come here." It was a natural thing for him to say. But verse 17, the woman answered, said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said, "You have well said, I have no husband." I can't really put myself in her place, but she must have thought, okay, how does he know what he's telling me? Especially the next thing he says, verse 18, "For you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly." Now later on, when she went back into the city to tell people who she believed Jesus was, she says, "I met a man that told me everything I'd ever done in life." Now she was maybe exaggerating a little bit, but she finally got it. She finally understood. And she said there in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now notice something here. Jesus simply stated a fact. You've had 5 husbands and they're all gone for whatever reason. Now you're living with another one. He's not even your husband. Notice Jesus did not condemn the situation in her life. He could have righteously done so under the law of Moses. But Jesus was not there for that purpose. He wanted to confront her sin and cause her to understand the condition she was in and what she needed. She needed this water of life that Jesus could bring to her. John 3 and verse 17, the Bible says there, "After God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And a lot of times we leave out the next verse. But it's very important to understanding what verse 16 means. Because he says, "Therefore God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." When Jesus came the first time, it was not for condemnation. That's why he did not condemn this woman. You go over to chapter 8, the woman found in the act of adultery and brought before Jesus, and they wanted Jesus to decide for them whether to stone her to death or not. And so they wanted to put Jesus in a dilemma there and make him make a choice so they could accuse him and take him and put him to death. But he didn't fall for it, as we know. So he didn't condemn this woman, because God did not send him in the world the first time to condemn the world. Now, there are certain condemnations that Jesus did make. You go over to John chapter 8 or Matthew chapter 23, and he was very explicit with the Pharisees and the scribes and the others in their hypocrisy and all of those things. But the woman finally came to the right conclusion. "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." Now, look at verse 20. I've had people tell me that what she was doing here was simply changing the subject from her own life to another. Now, that may have been part of it, but there's another reason why she asked this question. You might think, well, this is totally over and against anything he already said. So she said, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." But immediately, she says in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." There's two mountains there, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And Mount Gerizim is where they built the temple to the idol gods in the days of Jeroboam, the first king of that part of Israel. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." So the burning religious question of the day, all the way back to Jeroboam the first, the king of Israel, was where are they going to worship? Going to worship in Jerusalem at the temple there, or the new temple built by Jeroboam, the king of Israel, to worship there. So they wouldn't have to go to Jerusalem in Judah, the kingdom of Judah, to worship there. So that was one of the burning religious questions for about 500 or 600 years now. And finally, she says, "I perceive you're a prophet. Okay, now answer me this question." Well, it was off the subject, but still, she recognized that Jesus, if he were a prophet of God, a true prophet, could answer the question, which he did. And so she perceived that Jesus was more than simply a prophet, though, as we go along. And so she put that burning question again. You go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verses 5 and verse 11 also. Or Moses told them they would build at some point in time the temple, a permanent temple, which would be, he didn't tell them where, but it was going to be in the city of Jerusalem. And that's where the worship, the primary worship was to be done. And so you can go back and read that. Well, that was the burning question of the day. And she expected Jesus, being a prophet of God, which he was, indeed a prophet of God. He was more than that, but he was a prophet of God. So she expected him to answer the question. Notice then Jesus' answer. Jesus, verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Okay, he says there's going to come a time when the place is not going to be important, but you're going to worship the Father acceptably. So he says, then here is, he answers the question that had been there for 600 years. Verse 22, "You worship what you do not know, and we know for salvation is of the Jews." So I'm sure she was very disappointed hearing that. Jesus says, "You're wrong, and you've been wrong all the way since the time of Jeroboam. In worshiping here, you're supposed to go to Jerusalem, because that's where salvation was under the law of Moses, looking forward to Christ." Verse 23, he says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." That is a profound statement there. Because for 1,400 years, They had been worshiping God at the tabernacle and then the temple in Jerusalem. And that was where God required them to go. But Jesus is saying, this is one of the great teachings of the New Testament. This is not going to make any difference, or no place or city or temple in this world that you go to, and that's where you worship God. There are people today who teach that you have to go to Rome or Mecca or wherever it might be, and that's where you contact God. Jesus says, no, that's not the way it is. You worship God spiritually within. And we come together, but this is not by far the only place in the world that people come together to worship God. And Jesus took this opportunity to teach that lesson. He says the hour is coming. In other words, it's very near. It's coming upon them. And he told them, well, you worship what you don't understand. We know what we're worshiping, even though the Jews always didn't do it right. At least they had the understanding through the law. But notice verse 23 again, but the hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. In other words, God doesn't want Jew or Gentile or Samaritan, whatever they might be. He wants all people to come to worship him. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter answered the question of the people, what shall we do? Because we crucified the Son of God. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off. That's exactly what Jesus was saying here. In other words, the Jews and the Gentiles would be acceptable. He said, the reason is, verse 24, that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, according to what the Holy Spirit reveals, and in spirit in the sense of the attitude of mind and heart, it's both of those things. The Spirit has revealed it to us in the Word of God, and he expects us to take it to mind and heart and live and act accordingly. And so, according to the revealed truth, which the Holy Spirit has given, in this case, through the Apostle John, to write for us. But also notice, verse 24 says, God is spirit. Now, some translations there say God is a spirit. Well, that's really not an exact translation. The real translation is God is spirit. So he's not just a spirit among many. He is spirit. He is the spirit above all else. We have a spirit being within us because God placed it there when we were created. Genesis 2:7 says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul or spirit. God put a part of himself within us. So God is not a spirit among many. He is spirit. The whole essence of his nature is spiritual. Later on in the book of 1 John, it says God is love. The most important part of God's nature is love. And he is spirit, totally, completely. But he is also the creator. Now notice then, as we get to the end of this particular part, verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Finally, she's getting to an understanding. First, he says, well, kind of dismissively, are you as great as Jacob, our father? Are you greater than him? And then she says, well, I kind of perceive that you're a prophet. Maybe you are a prophet of God. Here's the question you need to answer. And then Jesus answered the question. And then she says, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. In other words, could it be possible that you're the Christ, you're the Messiah? So she finally is getting to that conclusion. Verse 26, Jesus said unto her, I who speak to you am he. He says, yes, you're the one. I am the one that has come to you. Notice again, it wasn't to a great crowd of thousands of people Jesus taught that message. It was a one woman, a Samaritan woman, who had been married five times, and now she's living with a man that's not her husband. And one of the greatest teachings of the Bible, Jesus gives to us to her first. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. In other words, I am this prophet. She perceived he was a prophet. She perceived then that he was the Messiah. And in John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. In other words, I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I am all of these things. I am the God that spoke to Moses in the burning bush and said, tell him I am has sent you. So Jesus explained to this one woman. Now read on in chapter 4. She went back to the city and said in verse 29, come and see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Well, they came out and heard Jesus speak and teach. And they said, now we believe not because of what you have told us, but because we have heard. Now, if you go over to the book of Acts, we find after the persecution that one went up to Samaria to begin to preach and teach the word. And many souls were brought to you because of that preaching and teaching. And Jesus paved the way, so to speak, for that, because he revealed himself as the Messiah to them. Today, at this time, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, these people did for what they understood then. We have the opportunity now. If you need to come, won't you do so as we stand, as we sing.